We begin a new chapter of our study of the book of Romans, and now we come to Romans chapter 10. This chapter is not on a new theme, but in fact it is a continuation of the same theme Paul outlined in chapter 9 of Romans. So in chapter 10, all Paul is going to do is to expand or to enlarge further on the subject concerning the rejection of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles, which God has already appointed or established in the Old Testament. Now, when you look at verse 1 of Romans 10, you get a similar or same sentiment in the opening remarks of verse 1 and 2 or verse 1 to 3 in chapter 9. Here again you get the sense of Paul's tender-heartedness or Paul's compassion towards his own countrymen, the fellow Jews. The unbelief of his countrymen weighs very heavily on the hearts of the Apostle Paul. And the amazing thing is that he did not give up on them. He did not give up hope for his fellow countrymen to come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. As the English has it, you say that write them off. No, Paul did not write the Jews off. Paul, in the footsteps of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to be sympathetic, continues to be compassionate towards the Jew, even though they, the Jews, mistreated Paul. They actually wanted to get rid of Paul when Paul converted to Christianity. The salvation of the Jews was of so great a concern to the apostle that he turned his desire into a prayer. Look at verse 1. That they might be saved. That was Paul's prayer for the Jews. The Jews' rejection of their Savior grieved Paul. It is their ignorance of the truth that the only way to eternal life is through the Lord Jesus, whom the Jews rejected. And Paul is very grieved by their ignorance. However, ignorance is not bliss. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles nor anyone else can claim ignorance and be excused. Every one of us is still responsible for his or her unbelief. We have to take responsibility for that. The failure of the Jews to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected Him is their own doing, is their own fault, not God's. Just as the failure of the Gentiles or anybody else to believe in the gospel is his or her own fault and not God's. And the main reason, as we have studied before, and it's good to repeat, the main reason for anyone to refuse God's gift of salvation is not simply ignorance, but the deep-seated sin of pride. Therefore, many people who are outside of the kingdom or who do not understand the gospel, they try very hard, zealously, like the Jews, to earn salvation by their good works and to mask their real motive, which is to boast of their self-righteousness. So the first purpose of today's message, as we studied from verses 1 to 10, this passage here, this portion, firstly from verses 1 to 2, is to teach us to pray for the perishing and to care for the dying soul. I said this in the morning in my sermon. Somehow or other, I found out that I'm going back to this subject again. The Apostle Paul, instead of consigning the unbelieving Jews to condemnation, his heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they might be saved. In spite of Paul's own knowledge and understanding that salvation is of God's sovereign choice, and despite the Jews' unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus, which is their responsibility, or the responsibility of any individual who rejects Christ, Paul nevertheless continues to pray for the perishing and have a deep care and concern for the soul of those who are dying in sin, in their unbelief. And so, very simply, again, what about us? What is my attitude towards those who are dying in sin? And of course, as it should be natural, it should start from our family. When we look at our family members and loved ones who are outside, whether be it my mom, my dad, or my brother, my sister, my cousin, or whatever, or even the members of my extended family, am I concerned enough? Or I have given up hope. I tried so many times, no point, useless. They will not come. But you see Paul here, he has all this understanding from Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord, but yet he did not. He does not know who are the ones that God has elected or chosen before the foundation. He doesn't. And he's not searching into that. He just continues to pray for those who are outside of God's kingdom. Is this your attitude towards your unbelieving neighbors? Are you very skeptical about your family members, friends and colleagues concerning their salvation? Have you given up hope that according to His great mercy and compassion, God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth? Paul wrote this verse to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 25. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25. Peradventure, God willing, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The fact that God elects some to salvation and pass by others does not hinder or does not discourage or does not stop Paul from praying, and should not stop any one of us believers from praying for the lost and perishing around us. And the fact that failure to believe is a human failure rather than a divine failure does not stop Paul from praying. And so, believers, you and I, we should not stop praying for the salvation of anyone that we know of who are outside of the kingdom of God. God's injunction to all of us believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is, pray without ceasing. There are many reasons why Christians ought always to pray. For the unbelieving Jews and for the unbelieving Gentiles. Here in verse 2, as we go on, Paul gives us a very specific reason why the unbelievers need our prayers. The reason Paul gives is this, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There are many Jews who are zealous in the matter of religion, and Paul is speaking from his own experience. He was once a very religiously zealous Jew in persecuting the church and considered it as doing God a service when he persecuted the Christian. And there are many like that, isn't it? Well, I need not mention any particular group, you know. There are those who are willing to strap on all this and go there and just blow themselves up for the cause of their religion. The Apostle John similarly warns us in John 16 verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you think or will think that he doeth or he does God service. He's doing God a favor. There are people who think like that. And they are trapped in that kind of religious fervor. This kind of religious zeal is not according to scripture or not according to the Bible, and it cannot save the Jews, and it cannot save anyone else from sin and eternal condemnation. This religious zeal is what is known as misguided, misdirected religious zeal. And it is hugely very relevant in our mindless, pluralistic, all-accepting society, isn't it? And this is a common error that, or rather, there is a common error amongst us that says that as long as a person is sincere, it does not matter what he or she believes. But sadly, as the English saying goes, you may be sincere, but you are sincerely wrong. In our days, we are supposed to be open to everybody's version of truth. But we don't find this teaching and this kind of thinking in the Bible, do we? On the contrary, you see, the Bible teaches us that all are lost in sin, and that even the religiously zealous is not saved by zeal alone. We are saved by Christ alone, received by faith alone, based on what? Scripture, the Word of God. Anything else is not true Christianity. And for this very reason, believers, we who are in Christ, must continue to pray not only for the religiously misdirected, but also for all men and women, boys and girls, to humbly receive God's gift of salvation. Moreover, we also know that one way in which God works to cause sinners to repentance or salvation is through what? Through prayer. Did you know that? Did you know that your prayer can go a long way in the salvation of someone whom you know or love? So when we pray, God answers our prayers and saves those whom He moves by His Spirit. God moves us by His Spirit to pray for that person, or this person, or that person. Let me tell you the story of a man, or rather a man of prayer, that will help us to understand this first point, why we should not, as believers, cease to pray for the salvation of those who are perishing and dying, living around us, and particularly those closest with us. Let us not give up hope. And this, I hope this story will encourage you. You know of this person by the name of George Muller? George Muller of Bristol, England, this country, the founder of the Great Faith Orphanage, was a man of outstanding prayer. And if you go to Bristol right now, one of his orphanage still standing there, even though the rest, four or five around that area, perhaps they have already torn it down. But if you write to the George Muller Foundation, I think, the curator will be able to show you all his recorded prayers, each item that he prayed for in the work of the orphanage. When he prayed for example, the need for blankets for the kids, spoons, forks, he noted every single thing, and you can see even there. And this man, the founder of this, was a man of outstanding prayer. In his younger days, he had two friends for whom he began to pray. He kept notes on his prayers, praying concerning these two friends, and his records show that he prayed for them for more than, would you like to guess how many years he prayed for his two friends? Make a rough guess. 10, 20, 30, 60 years. 60 years. Seriously, 60 years he prayed for this. My mother told me, I have no record to verify. She told me that she prayed for my grandfather 15 years. And my grandfather, born in China, know nothing about the scripture, right? And came to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a believer at the age of 80 plus. And thereafter, I can hear him because my grandmother cares for me as my nanny when I was younger. And I can hear him reading the scripture out loud in Cantonese. And of course, my grandmother, who is not a believer, will get upset with him. He's making so much noise. And he will read the Old Testament in Cantonese out loud. Jehovah, you know, he was Jehovah, God and all that. It's amazing. And so, here for this man, 60 years of prayer. And one of this men, do you know what? Was converted just before George Mueller's death. At one of the last services that Mueller conducted. The other one became a Christian within a year of Mueller's funeral. Towards the end of Mueller's life, but before his friend's conversion, someone asked Mueller why he was still praying for these two gentlemen after such a long time since they had shown no response. He answered, I quote, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" Brethren, God always ordains the means to some goal or some purpose as well as the ends. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Therefore, if he has appointed to save a particular individual through our prayers, we can continue to pray and we should continue to pray. As the Lord lays this burden upon your heart to pray for this soul and so, and as the Holy Spirit moves you to pray, keep praying. Don't give up. And thus, this should encourage every one of us believers to pray for the perishing and care for the dying soul. Now we move on to verses 3 to 4. And my second heading is submit humbly to God's righteousness. Having expressed his heartfelt concern for his fellow countrymen, Paul moves on in verse 3 to explain why the religiously zealous, like the Jews, have a wrong kind of zeal, which is not according to the revealed truth of God. The Jews, like many other religious people, they have great zeal about God. However, it is a wrong kind of zeal because it is not a zeal towards God. Instead, it is towards self. It is an emphasis, or rather, its emphasis is in the observance of the external services. And like I said this morning, again, this is rooted in human pride. I did it. We all like to sing the Frank Sinatra song. The late Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. That's how we are. You see? And God is not going to share his glory with us. And so, no, he will have to put that out. Whereas the right kind of religious zeal, as Paul explained in verse 3, is the kind that based on a correct understanding of what God has revealed to us. And here in this context, the Jews' greatest mistake is their failure to understand from Scripture God's method of justification, which is the same for many unbelievers today, young and old. They could not understand this doctrine of justification. I give you an illustration. Many years ago, one of my friend, an architect friend, he wrote to me, or rather sent me a news clip after the, I think it's 2017 or 19. Sorry, 9 is 2, is now 1714, I cannot remember, the very severe earthquake and tsunami that shook Japan. And of course it affected, the tsunami hit Japan, part of Penang and all that, you know, and it was very serious. And that article was from BBC News. posted with a picture, or that the picture shows an ATM cashier machine right in the center of the road with all the other debris and all the things down there, and they found the ATM intact, all the money still inside, nobody touched it. And then the writer compared this to that earthquake in Sierra Leone, the African country. No, not Sierra Leone. There's one other country that... Oh, anyway, he's one of the country. And he showed this picture of this ATM in the, right in the middle of the road with all that. And this picture of everyone looting. Of course, he did not write to me and say that, look, you see, there's no need for Christianity. You see, the Japanese who are Shinto or whatever Buddhist believers, they are so morally upright. They did not, one, not even a single cent is taken from the ATM machine. So he was trying to indirectly tell me that, no difference. Your Christianity is also teaching me moral uprightness. Do good, do this. It's just like many other people will say to us, isn't it? When we share the gospel, every religion is the same. They all teach us to do the good thing. But no, they miss the point. They miss the point. Christianity is not doing good things per se. Justification by faith, as Paul puts it here. And so the people of Israel, like many others in our society, do not understand what it is to have a right standing before God. That it must be what? It must be a God-given righteousness, and not your form or kind of righteousness that you try to live up to, that will meet God's requirement. We can never do that. Let us look further concerning the teaching, or rather, instead of submitting to our own righteousness, we are to submit to God's righteousness. None of us can claim to be righteous in God's sight. Even our so-called righteousness, as we know from our Bible, from Isaiah, as our what? As filthy rags before God. In Isaiah 64 verse 6. Therefore, God is the only one who is perfectly righteous. We are not righteous and therefore unable to stand before God or to be acquitted in His court of law. There's only one way out, and that is to submit humbly to the righteousness of God which comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you, like the Jews, seek righteousness by some other ways or by producing your own man-made, human-made righteousness, thinking that God will somehow accept it, you are sincerely wrong. God's righteousness is His very nature, for God is a righteous God, just as God is love. Righteousness is associated with God's holiness, and holiness is what sets God apart from sinners, from human. Holiness and righteousness make God utterly different from us. Human righteousness is merely a social quality achieved by the avoidance or not doing certain gross form of depravity that enables us to live peaceably with each other. But that is only partial peace. Whereas to be accepted by God, it is more than avoidance. Like what my friend said, they are doing good. Live a morally upright life. But no, that's not Christianity. Whereas to be accepted by God, it is more than avoidance of evil and performing good deeds. The only kind of righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to receive it is by faith, putting your trust in the finished work of Christ. Now we move on to the third purpose of today's passage from verses 5 to 8. Trust in God who has accomplished the impossible. The Apostle Paul goes on in verse 5 and the verse that follows to further establish what he said in the preceding verses, that it is fruitless. It is a fruitless attempt for the Jews and for all of us to try to build our own righteousness because it is impossible to please God with that, with our good works. Therefore, God in His mercy and grace, and God knew it, in His compassion, He knew we will never be able to meet God's standard. And so what did He do? He gave us His Son, the Lord Jesus. In other words, man cannot fulfill the standard of God, or God's law of righteousness. God has already done it for us on our behalf, because our God is a God of the impossible. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 18 verse 27. The things which are impossible with man are possible with God. Is there anything too hard for the Lord Jesus? Isaiah speaking to the rebellious Israelite. Is there anything too hard for the Lord Jesus? I want to point out to us that Jesus fulfilled the law of righteousness, and thus He became the end of the law, in that Jesus kept all the commandments of God on our behalf. Theologians distinguish the perfect keeping of the law by the Lord Jesus as His active and His passive obedience. Very quickly, I just want to explain to you. Firstly, Jesus' passive obedience referring to His willingness to accept death in conformity to God the Father's will. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 says this, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Whereas Christ's active obedience refer to the way He carefully and deliberately kept the law of Moses in every respect of it. Jesus kept the law of Moses in that He fulfilled the moral law of God by obeying it perfectly. And again, He did it for our behalf or in our behalf. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled the types, the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, by being the reality, which we have the types and ceremonies that point to the finished work of the cross of Calvary in the New Testament. What you see in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all that feast that they are supposed to observe, all that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we no longer observe that. Therefore, Jesus was Himself that perfect sacrifice for sin. And the great sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy spoken by the prophets by leaving out the letter of the law. In summary, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled and done all this on our behalf, so that now He is not only the source, but He Himself, the righteousness for all who are joined to Him by faith through the Holy Spirit. Now, since God had accomplished the impossible in Jesus Christ, why do you and I keep on trying to do the impossible and the unnecessary work? Look at verse 6. In verse 6, you notice the word there, but. The word but marks a sharp contrast between the state of righteousness earned by Christ in verse 4 and 5, and then the state of righteousness which is freely obtained by all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And Paul further elaborates this point by a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. I quickly read to you Deuteronomy 11:14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Verse 12. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So the gist of verse 6, 7, and 8 is that the knowledge of the will of God had been made perfectly accessible to all of us. No one was required to do what was impossible, which means ascend into heaven or descend into the bottomless pit, as Paul puts it in that way. It is the same to say that the knowledge of the will of God was not hidden, neither is it beyond our reach. But it is so apparent and so near to us. So near. How near? Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, says the Apostle Paul. Therefore, why do so many people keep on trying to reach the impossible, trying to go up heaven or search, and keep on going in the wrong direction, when the word of God so clearly revealed to us the way of salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The whole point of Paul's arguments is this: only God can send a Savior down from heaven. You don't need to go up there to look for one. And God did that already. Only God can bring back one from the dead, which was accomplished in Jesus Christ by what? His resurrection. Only God can save you from your sin, and that is where your faith must be. Finish. Full stop. The remaining two verses, 9 and 10, very quickly, I want to wrap up, is the fourth purpose for our learning. And that is, verse 9 and 10 teaches us to confess, believe, and be saved. That's all. By now you know that God has done the impossible, and He has done it all for you. What is your response? You and I do well, like the Philippians jailer, to ask what? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is very, very, very near to you. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God had raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the answer. And can you not relate back to just now what Paul says? That is, even in thy mouth, in verse 6 and verse 7, that God has already done that. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And what is that? If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God had raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These two requisites for salvation mentioned in these two verses, namely confession and faith. The very first thing you and I need to do is to confess Christ, that He is Lord, that He is the Son of God. 1 John 4:15 teaches us that whosoever shall confess what? Confess what? Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in Him and He in God. Do you believe that? The second necessary condition for salvation is faith, which means to believe in your heart. True faith, I said this before, please bear with me. True faith means to put your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When Paul speaks of the heart, he is referring to the depths of our inner being. He is talking about the inner being. It includes the mind, of course, but it involves more than the mind. Explicitly, Paul is saying that put your heart and your mind in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whom God has raised from the dead. In other words, declare and believe in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why the resurrection of Christ, this doctrine of resurrection in our Christian system of faith, is the cornerstone. And there are many people who try to bring down this cornerstone. If you can prove that there is no resurrection, Christianity collapsed and is finished, just like any other religion, where all their leaders are all dead. But no, for Christianity, for those of us who knows the doctrine, this resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the key cornerstone. No one can receive salvation if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is denied. Conclusion, beloved, you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ many times over, and perhaps you can even preach one more effectively than I have done so far. But have you, from the depths of your heart and your mind, confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Do you truly believe that? Do you have the faith to believe that? If not, ask for it. Plead that the Lord will give you more faith to trust in Him. Yes, we must confess that oftentimes our faith is weak. Oftentimes we are shaken and we lose our assurance of salvation, so to speak. But go back to this and pray that the Lord will give us more faith and help us in our unbelief. If you truly by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved. For verse 10 tells us, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So, brethren, I trust that you are in that position, and we pray, and let us pray, that the Lord will increase our faith, our trust in Him, our love for Him, that we may delight in the Lord Jesus and delight in His commandments. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we once again give thanks to Thee for Your word of life. Oh Father, we pray for Your help. We confess that oftentimes, Lord, we have doubts, and in many situations of our lives, we find ourselves doubting and do not believe. Oftentimes, we have great difficulty in comprehending Your word, Your truth. And so we pray for Your help, that You will give us childlike faith, that in humility we will come to plead for Your Holy Spirit to give us more faith, more love, more trust in Thee, that You will strengthen this assurance in us that Thou art our Savior and our Lord. And as Your adopted sons and daughters, surely, surely You will see to it, to all our spiritual and physical need in this life, and You are preparing us for the heavenly home. So help us, we pray, for we ask all this in Jesus' name.